Well, we're continuing on in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, and the title of this sermon series is We Live by Faith and Not by Sight. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for how they're living their lives. Then we'll see he gives two different types of reasoning why they need to change. The first one is the incompatibility of how they're living instead of how they should be living as followers of Jesus. But then the second, Paul is going to use the promises of God to encourage them to change. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, 1. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Okay, to begin, in order to understand why Paul writes this, what would cause him to write this admonishment, and we need to understand, in order to do that, we need to understand what was going on in the church of Corinth. Well, they were caught up in idolatry, an entanglement with pagan practices. Some members of the Corinthian church were participating in pagan temple meals and activities associated with the cults prevalent in the city of Corinth. Now, this is typically called syncretism. It's where we add pagan practices to our faith. Now, two things that I can think of today is one is astrology, and the other one that comes to mind are things like good luck charms or even some house decorations. We need to stay away from the occult. But then second, there were divisions and factions. The church was experiencing internal strife and divisions based on allegiance to different leaders rather than being united in Christ. Some of these leaders were false teachers who had infiltrated the church. But then third, immorality. There were reports of sexual immorality within the church. And then fourth, there were disputes and lawsuits. Believers were taking their disagreements to pagan courts for resolution, which undermined the church's witness and unity. So that's the backdrop for what Paul says in three different sections of our passage this morning. Now, normally, I go verse by verse through the passage. But this morning, we're going to work through these three sections that I just mentioned. The first section is in verse 14, which says, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. The second section is, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing. And then the third is found in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Paul tells them these things because what they were doing was first damaging to them. It was damaging to their faith. But then second, it was also damaging to their church. And then last, it was damaging to their testimony for Christ. You know, it's the same with us today. When we don't do what Paul is saying here in this passage, We damage ourselves. We damage our faith. We damage our church, and we damage our testimony for Jesus. Okay, so let's go back and start with verse 14. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Two questions immediately rise to the surface by this first phrase. First, what does it actually mean to be yoked together? And then second, who specifically does this apply to? I mean, what type of relationships are Paul talking about? Well, as far as the first question goes, what does it actually mean to be yoked together? It's the imagery of two animals being joined together by a crossbeam, typically called a yoke, in order to do work together. And Paul's point here is that just as it's a problem yoking an oxen with a donkey, so it's a problem yoking unbelievers with believers. Which brings us to that second question. Who specifically does this apply to? What type of relationships is Paul talking about? Well, this passage is typically used for marriage relationships, that believers shouldn't date and marry unbelievers. One Bible commentator says this: the Greek word for yoked together is found only here in the New Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, the word is used in prohibition against breeding cattle with a different species of animal. From this use of the Greek word comes the meaning mismating. And there are several translations that actually use this line of thinking and say, and says, do not unite yourself with unbelievers. They are no fit mates for you. Which would seem to indicate that Paul is warning against marriage between believers and unbelievers. Now, although most Bible commentators believe this does include other types of relationships, and we'll talk about them in a minute, let me just stop here for a minute and talk about dating and marriage. First, dating. Now, many of you probably have heard the term missionary dating. It's when you as a believer date an unbeliever with the idea that you can win them to Jesus. You know, you're doing missionary stuff. But here's what you need to realize. And that is your heart. Dating leads to strong feelings and desires, which will cloud your judgment as a believer. One Bible commentator tells this story. Some years ago, I remember reading a prayer addressed to God that a girl had written in her diary on her wedding day. This is what she writes. Dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I have prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious, I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I don't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Then this commentator goes on to say, it was a sincere prayer, but it was a very sadly mistaken prayer. Though she did not realize it, what she was really praying was something like this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, all I ask is that you bite your lip and say nothing and don't spoil my wedding day. Let me have my evil. Then he ends with this. That is really what she was praying, isn't it? And I'm sure she went on to discover, as thousands and thousands of others have, the wisdom of the apostles' words here. Stop being mismated with unbelievers. You know, but then even if he or she does make a profession of faith, their motivation for salvation is at very least suspect. You know, it's pretty impossible to accurately judge if they're making a profession of faith because of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts or that they're doing it because of their love for you. You know, I personally know of people who said that the other person got saved only to, after they got married, he or she lost interest in the Lord, lost interest in going to church, some even denying the Lord. And I'm only saying these things to save you heartbreak and spiritual harm. Okay, so what if you are already married to an unbeliever? First, this passage does not justify separation or divorce. God's will in such a case is that the marriage relationship should be maintained with a view to eventual salvation of the unsaved member. But don't count on it. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 talks about the ladies and how they can influence their unsaved husbands. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure and reverent lives. And then for guys with unbelieving wives, love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay, so we talked about dating and marriage, but this concept of unequal yoke does apply to other areas. One of the Bible commentators suggests two relationships. He says, Christians should not go into business partners with one who does not know the Lord. Let me just stop here just for a second. Why would that be? Your goals are completely different. How you view life and how you view the business and also what you are willing to do and not do in the business is going to be completely different. You're going to do nothing but cause yourself harm, difficulty, and maybe compromise when you do that. But then he goes on to say, it also applies clearly to secret orders or fraternities. How could one who is faithful to Christ consistently go in an association where the name of the Lord Jesus is unwelcome? The next we see in verse 17 that not only were they not to be yoked together, but they were to separate themselves from them. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. Now, Paul is not saying that we should have no contact with the unsaved. One Bible commentator says, we should maintain contact with the unsaved. We should build relationships in an effort to win them to Christ. But we should never engage in their sinful pleasures or in any of their activities in such a way as to lead them to think there is no difference between us and them. It's our differences that draws people to Christ. Then this commentator goes on to say, this section would also apply to religious matters. A faithful follower of Christ would not want to hold membership in a church where believers are knowingly admitted as members. For our church, our statement of faith on the church says that our church are made up of believers only. And for those of you who are members or are becoming members, one of the things that we ask is your testimony of your faith in Jesus. The phrase, do not touch any unclean thing, is not so much about physical contact, though that it can mean that also, but it also speaks to avoiding moral and spiritual contamination. It's a call for us as believers to separate ourselves from sin and ungodly influences, as we'll see in the next section, actually, prioritizing a life of holiness and faithfulness to God. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at that last section as we see in chapter 7, verse 1. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We see that first Paul gives our motivation for doing what he's saying, and that is God's promises. And we're going to look at those promises in just a few minutes, but first, let's look at that third thing Paul says to do. Now, remember what I said earlier. They were caught up in idolatry and entangled with pagan practices. There were divisions and factions within the church. There was immorality within the church. And last, there were disputes and lawsuits against each other. He's saying here, repent and stop doing these things. But he also makes it clear that he's talking about both the physical and the spiritual, our bodies and our hearts. One Bible commentator says it this way: flesh and spirit could be a figure symbolizing the whole person. The flesh would seem to symbolize the external, the spirit, the internal aspect, and thus the entire man is to be cleansed. But notice what he says at the very end of this verse: in the fear of God. All through Scripture, we see that this bedrock for doing what God wants us to do is this. One Bible commentator helps us to understand, I think, what the fear of the Lord is. He says, purifying ourselves is to be done out of reverence for God, that is, in deference and devotion toward Him to whom we owe everything. The idea of fearing the Lord typically goes against our concept of our relationship with God, right? We typically think of God as only in light of His love and His mercy and grace and our love for Him. But remember also that God is righteous. He's just. He's holy. Folks, it comes down to this. There are two equally important motivations for obedience as it applies specifically to our relationship with God: love and fear. Now, I used this illustration of a story of a high-profile Christian who had a moral failure some time ago. But it highlights what Paul is saying here in this verse. While in prison for fraud, televangelist Jim Baker was visited by Pastor John Bevere. When Bevere asked Baker if he had stopped loving Jesus during his moral failures, Baker replied, "I loved Jesus, but I didn't fear God." Baker added that there are many Christians in America who love Jesus, but do not fear Him. He also stated that it was the fear of the Lord that perfects holiness in one's life. Baker's reflection suggested that a lack of fear of the Lord, a sense of reverential awe and respect for God, was a key factor in his choices and actions. Folks, yes, God is steadfast in his love, his mercy, and his grace, but he is also righteous and just and holy. And we will lose much when we lose our reverential awe and respect for God. Okay, so last, let's look at the two different types of reasoning that Paul gives for why they need to change. The first one, again, is the incompatibility of how they were living with how they should be living as followers of Jesus. We see this in the end of verse 14 through the beginning of verse 16. What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Paul uses five rhetorical questions with the answer to each of them being obvious, being the same answer. And that answer is none. Another way of looking at this is that Paul gives five different reasons for not getting entangled with the world and with the unsaved in a way that would cause us spiritual harm, that would compromise our devotion to God. This clearly shows the incompatibility of a believer's life living in the world and a believer's life living for Jesus. But then second, Paul also uses the promises of God to encourage them to change, as we see in verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, God said, "I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Verse 17, "I will welcome you." Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me." These promises speak to our relationship with God, our fellowship with him. And because of our relationship with God and our fellowship with him, as we see in this next verse, "So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This means that because of God's promises of dwelling with us, we as followers of Jesus are to actively do two things. First, cleanse ourselves from sin, both physical actions and spiritual attitudes, which involves, hear me now, two things. First, it involves daily personal effort to remove the impurities, while second, remember this, recognizing that it's God who provides the grace and the power to do it. This is not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This is first and foremost depending on God, yielding to God's Holy Spirit, and in that, being involved in daily personal effort to remove impurities. But then second, that we continue to grow in the reverence for God and become more like Jesus. So in closing this morning, can I ask everyone to bow your head and close your eyes as just we reflect on our time together? This morning we talked about God dwelling with his people. His people are those who have been forgiven of their sins, have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you come to a point in your life where you realized you were separated from God because of your sins, and you see your need for Jesus as your Savior from your sins? If this is what you want this morning, just tell God in the quietness of your heart, "God, I realize I'm separated from you because of my sins. I want to turn from them. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And I give you my life. And for those of us who are Jesus followers, has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning? Maybe you've been yoked or about to be yoked to an unbeliever. Maybe you've allowed others to drag you into what you know is wrong. Maybe you've lost your reverential awe and respect for God. Folks, whatever's going on in your life, can I encourage you to commit even now to doing what God's Holy Spirit is telling you to do? Amen.